All right, Ruth chapter 1. Last week we looked at the overall theme of the book and saw the applications about how that God wants us to learn to trust Him in every circumstance of life. So this morning we're going to begin working our way through this book, and we'll start with the first six verses of chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1 and verses 1 through 6. Let's read our text here together. You follow along as I read this morning. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman, Naomi, was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread." Let's ask God to guide us as we look into his word here this morning today. Father, as we come to this time of preaching and looking at your word, Father, I pray that you would clear our hearts and our minds, that we would be open and receptive to the truth that you have for us in it. Father, I pray that you would guide my thoughts and my words as I preach the truth that you have laid on my heart this week, the truths that you have taught me from this passage. Father, I pray that I would communicate it clearly and say only what you want said and in the way in which you want it said. Lord, so that you would receive the glory and not me in any way. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you today made a decision? Hopefully all of you raise your hand. You made a decision at some point, right? You made a decision to be here. You're here, right? You made decisions, okay? How many of you made decisions without really thinking about the decisions you were making? Probably most of us, right? Again, we do. We make those kinds of decisions every day, almost every moment of the day. And a lot of the times we don't think about the decisions we're making. We just do them because that's what we got to do. You know, we don't spend a lot of time, well, okay, maybe we do sometimes, deliberating about, you know, what am I going to eat for breakfast? You know, or, you know, what am I, you know, little things like that. We don't always consider the importance of that decision. Sometimes we don't think about our decisions at all or how important they are until something happens. Until it's a wrong decision or a consequential decision, we often don't consider it and the importance of it. The truth is, if we think about the decisions that we make in life, while every decision may not be the most important decision we've ever made, the truth is every decision that we make does have the potential to be a life-changing decision. On the morning of April 11th, 1912, a ship docked in Cobh, Ireland. I don't know how you say that exactly. Cobh, Ireland. Thank you. A resident from Ireland at one point. Docked at Cobh, Ireland. And seven passengers disembarked from that ship, choosing to stay in Ireland rather than to continue on their journey. That seemingly insignificant decision most likely saved their lives. Because 3 days later, about 740 kilometers just south of Newfoundland, the Titanic would hit an iceberg and sink, resulting in the death of over 1,500 of the 2,200 passengers and crew on that ship. An insignificant decision, really, but a consequential and life-changing decision that they made. And in the same way, as Christians, every decision that we make is consequential in our lives because the choices that we make will either bring glory to God or glory to Satan. Now, just a few weeks ago, when Pastor Charette was here, he reminded us of that truth from the book of Job, that there is a battle for glory going on between Satan and God, and that war is fought in the battlefield of our lives. And the decisions that we make determine who gets the glory in our lives. That is why it is so very important for us as Christians, as a child of God, to evaluate every decision that we make in light of the teachings of God's Word, in light of what God says in His Word and what would glorify Him. In our text this morning, we see a man by the name of Elimelech who made a decision that probably seemed right at the time, but ultimately it was the wrong decision, and it had very grave consequences for him, his family, and it affected many. And I believe that God gives us this background to the story of Ruth to remind us of that truth and the importance of the fact that every decision has the potential to be life-changing, either in the immediate or in the long-term future. And that is why I believe the truth that we see from these six verses this morning is this: that in order to glorify God with your decisions, you must carefully consider every decision in light of God's Word. In order to glorify God with your decisions, you must consider every decision in light of God's Word. I believe there are several things here in this account from Elimelech that show us that his decision that he made was the wrong decision, that his choice to go to Moab in the time of famine was a wrong decision for many different reasons. And we're going to look at four this morning. I want you to notice, first of all, Elimelech's decision here, and we're focusing on Elimelech because verse 1 makes it clear. It says, "A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab." He was the one that made the decision. He took his family there. The family went along with them. So ultimately, he was the one responsible. And I believe that he made the wrong decision based on several things that we're going to see from this text. And sometimes the Word of God teaches us what is right by expressly saying it. You know, do this, do this. This is what pleases God. Other times, God teaches us what is right by showing us the wrong example so that we learn from it what not to do as much as what to do. And I believe in this case, we see the example of what not to do, and it should remind us of the importance of evaluating our decisions on the Word of God. So I want you to notice, first of all, the first reason why Elimelech's decision was the wrong decision. Number one, it's because he tried to escape the consequences instead of dealing with sin. He tried to escape the consequences of sin rather than dealing with sin. You say, where do you get that, Pastor? Look with me as we examine a little bit of this passage. In verse number 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land." In the land is speaking of the land of Israel, where the 12 tribes of Israel had settled. That was the promised land that God had given them. And when the nation of Israel went into the promised land to possess it and to claim that inheritance that God had given them, God gave them specific instructions and said, you know, as long as you follow me and you obey my words and you serve me, I will bless you. You will have abundant blessing. You're not going to want for food, for protection, for security. It's like, I'm going to provide all of these things for you as you follow me. And God very specifically said that famine would be one of the ways that he would judge them for their sin when they turned from following him and serving him. Notice, you don't need to turn there this morning, but in Deuteronomy chapter 28, this is when Moses is standing before the nation of Israel and he's given them God's law one more time, reminding them of what God expected from them as they went into the land of Canaan. And he said, "But it shall come to pass," so he's warning the nation of Israel here. He says, "If thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And he begins to list ways that God would send judgment for their sin. And of those, in verses 23 and 24 of that same chapter, he says, "And the heaven that is over thy head shall be brass." I mean, it's going to be closed up. No rain. Nothing's going to come. "The heaven over thy head shall be brass. The earth that is under thee shall be iron. The Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down upon thee until thou be destroyed." God specifically said that when you turn from me and serve other gods, worship other idols, there will be judgment for your sin. And one of those judgments will be famine in the land. Now, Elimelech and Naomi, the Bible says here in verse 1, lived in the times when the judges ruled. We saw from our overview last week that the times of the judges were a time when the nation of Israel as a whole would habitually turn from God and serve other idols, serve other gods. God would judge them for their sin. They would repent, start following God again, and then they'd go right back to it again, turn from God. And it was a vicious cycle that kept repeating over and over the course of many years. Hold your place here in Ruth chapter 1 and turn back just a few pages to Judges. It's the very next book right beside it, but look at Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, and this tells us of the time in which Naomi and Elimelech and their family lived. Judges chapter 2 and verse 11. Judges chapter 2 and verse 11, the Bible says, "And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth," false gods, idols. Verse 14, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of spoilers that spoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies. Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed." Notice verse 16, "Nevertheless, we see God's mercy. The Lord raised up judges which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them." Look down at verse 19. It says, "And it came to pass when the judge was dead," so they would serve the Lord during the time of that judge, when he was there to kind of guide them and point them the right direction. But verse 19, it says, "And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they," the nation of Israel, "returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them and to bow down unto them. They ceased not from their own doings, nor from their stubborn way." And just pause here a moment before we continue. That last sentence there, "doing their own doings, following their own stubborn way," that is the essence of sin. It does not have to be anything what we would consider horrendous, or, you know, some heinous act that we have done, you know, like murder or stealing or anything like that. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 6 that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man unto his own way. And that was enough to put Jesus on the cross, because it says, "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Not because we've done the worst things that we could ever do, but simply because we have followed our way instead of God's way. And here the nation of Israel made that a habit. The Bible says that they continually did it. They ceased not from their own stubborn way. And so that time of the judges was a continuous cycle of sin, God's judgment on the sin. They would repent, turn back to God, serve Him for a little bit, then they would go right back to that sin again and just keep going. And so, although this passage, if we flip back to our passage in Ruth chapter 1, although this passage does not specifically say that this famine was a result of God's judgment for sin, I believe when we put it into context with the book of Judges and what happened and God's promises there, I believe it's consistent with Scripture to say that this was more than likely a result of Israel's sin, that God was judging the land and judging them because they had forsaken Him as a nation. With that in mind, Since the famine was God's judgment on Israel's sin as a nation, Elimelech chose to flee the land instead of staying and confronting and dealing with his sin, which is what God's intention was in bringing the judgment in the first place. Now, let me say this. Every bad thing or every unpleasant thing that happens in our life is not necessarily God judging us for sin in our lives. Matter of fact, the book of Job makes that abundantly clear, as Pastor Charette pointed that out in our time that he was with us. But in the case of Israel at this time, it was clearly, God specifically told them that famine would be a consequence of their sin. And so instead of recognizing God's chastening hand, Elimelech fled the land of Israel and tried to get away from the famine instead of confessing sin and dealing with it the way that God wanted him to. You say, well, he's just one man. How is he going to confess sin for the entire nation? He's not. But when God judged the nation, it's because the nation as a whole turned away from him to other gods. You turn to other gods on an individual level. God's purpose in confronting him with the sin and bringing judgment was to wake him up and say, you're doing something wrong. You need to fix this in your life. Turn back to me. And God purposely, understand this, the consequences of sin are purposefully unpleasant so that we turn back to God and stop going our own way. God makes it abundantly clear in his word that the right way to deal with the consequences of our sin is not to try to get out from under it and try to escape what we're going through. God says the only appropriate response to dealing with sin is to humble yourself before God in repentance and confession of that sin and agree with God that what he says is sin is what is in your life as well. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh his sin shall find mercy. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We serve a merciful God. He wants us to come to him in repentance and humility and confess that sin and agree with him about it. But God's mercy does not cancel out his holiness. He will judge sin in our lives. But his mercy extends that opportunity to come to him in confession and repentance of sin. But so many times, we just look at the consequences and say, I don't like this. This is something bad happening to me. I got to figure a way out of this. You know, let me try to make things better and get out of it in my life. And that's not what God wants us to do. How often do we try to find a way out of our unpleasant circumstances because of our sin instead of humbling ourselves before God in repentance and confession? So by way of application, how do you respond when God points out the sin in your life? Do you humble yourself before God when he brings it to your attention? Do you repent and seek God's forgiveness? Or do you ignore it and try to push it down? Like, if I don't think about it, then it'll go away. No, it won't. Do you try to escape the consequences of your sin? Maybe by blaming others, making excuses, trying to change your circumstances, whatever. How do you respond when God points out sin in your life? Elimelech responded wrongly. He tried to escape the consequences of sin instead of dealing with it. If you want to see an example, and we don't have time to look at it this morning, of someone who responded correctly to God's judgment of sin as a nation, look at Daniel. Daniel came to a place, and I forget the chapter, if it's chapter 6, 7, 8, somewhere in there. But you look, and there's a specific chapter where Daniel prays to God. He recognizes that they are in captivity, because God is judging them for their sin as a nation. He understands that Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, said that God is going to judge them for a certain amount of time, then he's going to deliver them. He understood the scriptures, and he humbled himself, and he prayed for himself. He prayed for the nation. He said, God, we have sinned. You know, we don't deserve that. You know, we deserve what we are getting because we've turned from you. You know, but you're a God of mercy. And he prays, he confesses. That is the proper response to sin in our lives. But Elimelech made the wrong decision because he tried to escape the consequences of his sin instead of dealing with it through repentance and confession. But also, we see not only did he try to escape the consequences of sin, but he made the wrong decision because, number two, he looked to the wrong source for provision. He looked to the wrong source for provision. The land of Canaan, the land of Israel, where the nation of Israel was dwelling at this time, that was the promised land. That was the inheritance that God has said, I've reserved it for you. In that land, you will have all that you ever need. You'll be provided for. That is the land of my blessing. That is where you will have everything that you need. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 9 is often, the land of Canaan is often referred to a land that floweth with milk and honey, referring to God's abundant provision. And that phrase, a land that floweth with milk and honey, occurs multiple times in the Old Testament, speaking of that land that God had given them. That was the place where God had promised to bless and provide for them. We see in verse 2, or in verse 1 as well, that Elimelech and his family were from the town of Bethlehem, Judah. This would be the same Bethlehem where Jesus Christ would be born many years later, the same Bethlehem where David, King David, was from. But the land of Bethlehem, the name literally means house of bread or house of food. It was the place of God's provision. And when Elimelech chose to leave Bethlehem, Judah, and go to the land of Moab, he was specifically leaving the place where God had promised to provide, and he was looking to someone and something else other than God as the source of his provision. In essence, he was saying, God, I can't trust you to provide here. I have to go somewhere else and trust a pagan king to provide for me because I can't trust you to do it. By choosing to go to Moab, he put more trust in the provision of an earthly king than he did in God, his heavenly king. Now, and that's interesting because Elimelech's name literally means, my God is king. But he did not live like it. By choosing to look to a different source for provision, Elimelech shows that he was walking by sight and not by faith. The Bible multiple times says we walk by faith, not by sight. By going to the land of Moab also, it shows that he was prioritizing the physical over the spiritual. He was putting more importance on food and provision than he was on what God said was the right thing to do. And that is a dangerous place to be whenever you put anything, a higher priority, above what God says is right. Hold your spot here in Ruth chapter 1 and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, the first book in the New Testament there, Matthew chapter 6. God's promise of provision does not just end with the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan. But in Matthew chapter 6, and look at verse 24. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Jesus is speaking here, and he says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You say, what in the world does that have to do with God's provision? Let's keep reading here. Verse 25, he says, therefore, so based on that fact, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Is the life Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to your stature? You know, who of you can add to your height just by thinking you want to do that? Verse 28, why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Notice verse 31 and 32. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. But notice the reason in verse 32. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. God has promised to provide for his children. For those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who have been redeemed, born again, adopted into the family of God, God is our Heavenly Father. And he says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need. So why do you worry about it and make that your main concern? Isn't it true that the things that we often worry about are the very things listed in this passage? And yet God says, I know you need those. I know you need them. Seek me first, and all these things will be added unto you. God will provide, and he has made the promise that he will provide and meet our needs. Psalm 37, verse 39 tells us that the Lord is our strength in time of trouble. Psalm 46, 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And isn't it in those times of need when we think we're in the most trouble? That seems the most overwhelming to us. And yet God says, I have not forsaken you. I'm there for you. I will provide. Physical need, let me say it this way. Physical need is never a reason to not do what God expects you to do as a Christian. Not saying things will never be difficult or that things will always be easy. No, we understand that it's not going to be. We are going to go through difficulties and hard times. But that is never an excuse or a reason to turn from God and say, well, it's going to be okay just because I have to take care of these things. God has said he will provide. Are we willing to trust him? So let me ask you this. Who do you turn to first in your time of need? What do you turn to in your time of need? Not just talking about physical and material needs here, but also spiritual and emotional needs. So often we turn to everyone and everything other than God. Maybe it's we look to a relationship to meet the need that only God can meet. Maybe it's a substance, maybe it's a job, maybe it's a hobby. You fill in the blank, whatever. Who or what do we turn to in our time of need? Only God can truly satisfy the needs of our life. And there are some holes in our life that God has created there for a reason, because nothing else will satisfy other than a personal relationship with him. To what he says in Psalm 145, verse 16, thou openest thine hand and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. Psalm 107, verse 9 was the theme verse for the ladies this weekend. For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. A personal relationship with God does that. And in our time of need, we need to look to him. as well. So number one, the decision was wrong because Elimelech tried to escape the consequences of his sin instead of dealing with it. Number two, he was looking to the wrong source for provision. But notice also number three, go back to Ruth chapter 1 with me. Go back to Ruth chapter 1. The third reason why Elimelech's decision was wrong is because, number three, he exposed his family to the wrong influences. Notice what it says in verse 2. It says, at the end of verse 2, it says, and they came into the country of Moab, or let's start in verse 1, the end of verse 1. It says, certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The end of verse 2, it says, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Verse 4, it says, and they, speaking of the sons, took them wives of the women of Moab. End of verse 4, it says, and they dwelled there about 10 years. We did a deep look at the Moabites last week as we looked at the introduction. The Moabites were people who God said, have no part with them. You know, they're not even to come into the assembly of Israel unto the 10th generation, God said. They were an outcast people because of the way that they had treated the nation of Israel when they came out of Egypt. God said, have nothing to do with them. In 1 Kings chapter 11, God calls the false god of Moab, Chemosh, who was their primary idol that they worshipped, he calls him the abomination of Moab. God does not use that word abomination lightly. This was a serious matter. The main idol that they worshipped was Chemosh. They were an idolatrous people. We mentioned before that Chemosh was often appeased by human sacrifice. Not the kind of people you want your family to be around and influenced by. But yet, by moving his family to the country of Moab and living among the Moabite people, Elimelech exposed his family to the wrong influences, specifically the types of influences that were directly opposed to God and his word. This was a willful choice by Elimelech. Nobody forced him to. He picked up his family and said, we're going here. He chose to freely associate with an idolatrous nation that God would call a stumbling block, an abomination, an idolatrous nation, all of these things. I believe our text indicates that Elimelech went to Moab with the intention of just staying for a short time. Just long enough, just for the famine, just to get our needs met, and then we'll go back. Notice in verse 1 it says, they went to sojourn in the country. That word sojourn means to temporarily reside there as a foreigner. Okay, you're moving there. You're going to stay for a little bit, but you're a foreigner. It's a temporary situation, and then you're going to come back. It says they went to sojourn in the country. Notice verse 2. It says they came into the country of Moab, the end of the verse there, and it says, and continued there. The word continued there has the idea of settling and becoming as one of them. Then notice verse 4. Says they dwelled there about 10 years. Dwelling is more permanent. The idea of you've put down roots, this is where they are going to stay. Now, follow me here with this. What started out as a temporary, and I use that word loosely, as a temporary step outside of God's will, led to living outside of God's will for much longer than planned. No doubt, and this is me speculating here. I don't know what Elimelech thought. I don't know what he said. The Bible doesn't say that. But it would be easy to justify the decision, say, well, of course, we got to go there. I got to provide for the family. I know God said don't have anything to do with the people, but it's a short time. It'll be okay. We're going for a short time. We're going to come right back. It'll be okay. What it often starts out in our own lives as, well, it's okay just because it's once.
or it's okay just because it'd be for a short time. It's no big deal. Often is what Satan uses to get his hook into us. And it becomes longer and longer and longer until one day you're looking back and you say, how in the world did I get here so far from the Lord and out of His will? Elimelech's temporary decision had long-term consequences for him and his family. After Elimelech's death, we read in verse 4 that his sons took wives of the children of Moab. This was something that God expressly forbid. Again, 1 Kings chapter 11, First Kings is written after the book of Ruth, but it tells us that when King Solomon began to marry many wives, the Bible says he took them from the land of Moab, from people who God specifically said to not have anything to do with. Here's where the blame lies with Elimelech as a father, or the responsibility lies with him. Okay? And parents, grandparents, please understand this. By freely associating with people that God said have nothing to do with, He opened the door for His family to go further in their associations with them. Maybe further than what Elimelech ever thought or planned. The Bible does not say whether or not Elimelech sanctioned these marriages, whether he thought that was a good thing, but in reading the scriptures, we see that they waited until after he died before they married women of Moab. It's possible, this is purely speculation on my part, okay? Don't take this as Bible truth. But it is entirely possible that Elimelech kept a handle on things with his family while he was alive. It's possible that he still led them in worshiping God and, you know, trying to keep things as best he could, even though they were in a foreign land. But when he was no longer in the picture, then his sons went and went further in their associations, marrying gals who God said don't have anything to do with them. That is why, and let me say this, often what you allow in moderation as a parent, as a grandparent, guardian, whatever, often what you allow in moderation is taken further by your children. That is why it is so vitally important as a parent, grandparent, to consider the long-term effects that your decisions and associations will have on your family and on your children. It's not enough just to say, well, they're doing right as long as I'm here. That's not the end goal. Our goal is to train them and teach them to walk with the Lord long after we are off the scene. But many times we hijack that by opening the door to something that God said we should have nothing to do with. And we say, well, it's just for a little bit. I can control it. But then it sets them on that path. It's like, well, Dad didn't see any problem with this. We're living here. We're doing this. Why not? And just continue on. Now, that does not always happen. Okay, by God's grace, you know, every one of us makes our own decisions, and we are all responsible to God for our own decisions in our own lives. But the influence as a parent, grandparent, that you have on your children. And let me even say this. Maybe you don't have children, but as a member of a church, if you are older and there are children who look up to you, young people who look up to you, you have an influence on them as well. Take that influence very seriously. God can use it in a great way, but the devil could also use it to disrupt and destroy later on. Elimelech made the wrong decision because he associated with the wrong people. He exposed his family to the wrong influences. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33 says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Your associations affect you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we're not going to turn there and look at it, but in verses 14 down through the end of the chapter, God very clearly lays out the fact that there are certain things that we as Christians should have nothing to do with in our lives and in our families' lives. There should be separation from some things. As I've said before, separation from what is wrong and sinful in this world does not mean that we isolate ourselves and try to build a bunker and just, you know, hunker down and live it out. But it means that we insulate ourselves from the effects of the world. We put on the armor of God so that the attacks and the effects of the world cannot penetrate and affect us. So do your associations influence you for good or for evil? Psalm 119, verse 63, David says, I'm a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. That should be our desires as God's children. Proverbs 13, verse 20 reminds us that he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Do your associations influence you for good or for evil? Do you try to justify doing something that you know is wrong because it's, oh, just for a short time? Oh, it's just this once. It's no big deal. Be very careful. You're opening that door that God said don't open. And that can take you much further down the road than you ever thought you could ever get. But notice with me, number four, and lastly, Elimelech exposed his family to the wrong influence. And I made mention of this already, so we're going to touch on it briefly. But number four, it was the wrong decision because he set the wrong example for his family. We already saw how his decision to go to the land of Moab, associate freely with the nation of Moab, set the wrong example by tearing down the separation that God said should be there. And we saw how his sons took that further and married Moabite women, which God said not to do. But I want you to see also Elimelech's decision to go to Moab in the time of famine was a decision that prioritized the physical over the spiritual. I mentioned that already. And by making a decision solely based on the physical, he set the example for his family saying, that's what's most important. That's what you consider. That's all that matters. Now, notice in verse 6. This is after Elimelech is dead. This is after his sons have died. Naomi, it says in verse 6, she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. Why? Because she knew it was the right thing to do. What does it say at the end there? It says, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Now Naomi is making the decision based on where the food is, just like Elimelech did. He went to Moab because there's food there. Now, long after he's dead, well, we don't know how long, but after his death, now Naomi is making the decision to go back to Bethlehem, not because, well, it's wrong to live here among the Moabites or because I need to get back right with God, but, well, there's food there now. So may as well go back there because there's nothing left for me here. Again, making the decision based on the physical, not the spiritual. How did she come to do that? Elimelech set the example. He made that decision first. And it's the wrong example because God specifically tells us in his word that when we make decisions, we are not to lean unto our own understanding and our own wisdom to make our decisions in life. Proverbs 3, verse 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. I've used this illustration before, but what does it mean to lean on something? I'm relying on it. I'm being supported by it. It's what's holding me up. This is what's most important because you take that away, I'm going to fall flat on my face here. God says, don't lean onto your own understanding. Don't be supported by what you think is right and by what you think you can figure out. Don't trust in your own wisdom. And yet that's exactly what Elimelech did. He said, there's food there. I can provide for my family. We're going to go there. His own wisdom. Naomi said, well, there's food back there. I'm going to go back there. Might as well. Looks like as good a place as any. Leaned into her own wisdom. When we make decisions based on our own understanding of the situation, it's our own wisdom that messes things up and leads us to make the wrong decisions. Let's be honest. We're not smart enough to figure it out. We don't even know what's going to happen in the next hour, much less the next week, the next year. We're not smart enough to see all the ramifications of the decisions that we make and how it's going to affect others and what that's going to open the door for them to do and how that's going to lead them later on. We can't see that. We are finite in our understanding. God is omnipotent. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. And he's all-wise. God sees the end from the beginning, he says. He sees everything laid out. Why in the world would we not trust him and look to him to guide us? We know the answer. It's because of our sinful pride. We become self-sufficient, self-dependent, and think, oh, I don't need the Lord. I got to figure it out. I can do this, 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 plan it all out, do this, this is right. Easy. That is why we must carefully consider all the decisions that we make in light of God's word and what will bring him glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, God says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That should be our primary consideration in every decision that we make in life. Elimelech's decision to leave Bethlehem and go to Moab seemed like the reasonable decision at the time. But it turned out to be the wrong decision on many levels. Had he considered his decision in light of God's word, what he knew at the time and what had been given to him through the law of Moses, he would have seen that it was the wrong decision. And he could have avoided many of the consequences that he and his family experienced. But by prioritizing the physical over the spiritual, Elimelech not only broke his own fellowship with God, but he set the wrong example for his family. And his sons continued to live outside of God's will with no fellowship and no blessing for the rest of their lives. Elimelech and his sons never again saw God's blessing in the land of promise where God had told them to be. Every decision that we make may not be the most important decision in our lives, but it has the potential to be consequential and life-changing. Therefore, we must evaluate every decision in light of God's word and make decisions based on God's glory, not our own wisdom. Would you bow with me for prayer, please?